Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you and be able to share with you today. I'm humbled because I know a lot of you are. It's what you do as missions. I observe it, but you're doing it. But I have a couple questions I'd kind of like to ask here just to help me a little bit in jumping into this. First of all, how many of you are actually full-time missionaries that are here? Do you have some? A few? Some of you are kind of part-time, I guess, is what that means or something. How many of you are, like, you're a missions pastor or leader at your church? How many of you think this is a music conference or something? How many of you are contemplating missions? Is that why you're here? Oh, okay. A lot of you. What are you guys doing here? This group, you all came from one place, it looks like. You all watched you come in here together. Where'd you come from? Old Bridge. Really? That's great. Are any of you saved? No, Lloyd's a good friend of mine. I'm just kidding. Tell your pastor I questioned your spirituality. Then, I'm just kidding. It's awesome. That's wonderful. Being asked by Carlos to share here, one of the things, I don't know how many of you know Carlos, but I'm around a lot of the Calvaries, have been for many, many years. And Carlos has got I think he's a guy, if you're thinking about missions and you're not sure of some things, he's a great guy to sit down with. I've seen so many missions pastors that it's just kind of like a job they do rather than it's a call. And I look at Carlos, and when he's working with missions and missionaries, you realize it's his heart. He knows who's who and what's what and what they're doing and cares a lot in helping them find out how to enter into that and do it more effectively. I'm touched when I see somebody that loves missions like that. I'm just seeing some of them. I know Craig Lindquist, who's going to be sharing this afternoon, and he blesses me a lot. He was born and raised in Africa. He'll probably share that with you and is back there. He was for a number of years on my staff at Calvary Chapel in San Jose in California. But I always knew when he got there and came on staff that he was always going to go back to Africa, which he has done. He's really pulled my heart into missions probably more than anything else in the last years. I've noticed that with me for many years, I've been with Calvary Chapel since 1971. And for most of the years, it was just helping, whether it's starting some of the Bible colleges or planting churches, of which, and most of them on the West Coast. But in these last years, my heart for missions has just exploded. Anytime I have the opportunity to do something that has to do with missions and trying to get pastors around the country and churches around the country aware of what's going on in the rest of the world. I go to Africa and you look there and you see the incredible need. You see the response. You see the things that the Lord is doing. It's powerful. A number of years ago, six, 7 years ago, I took Mike and Pam Rozelle, or actually I think Mike was the first one from Potter's Field, down when he started caring about kids down to El Salvador, where I had affiliated a church down there, Carlos, who is now, actually it's the largest Calvary outside the United States, but it's incredible the work they're doing, and the churches that are being planted, and the kids that are being affected, it's incredible, the result of all this, I've just been pulled into missions in an incredible way of just loving and caring for it. And I spent a week a month in Montana teaching at Potter's Field Mission School because just wanting to see people equipped and going out. I figure I'm 65, and at my age of life, if I can every year see a handful of people that get equipped for missions and would spend the rest of their lives doing it, to me, if that could happen every year, that would be more than anything else I would ever dream of doing. So I'm excited about it. Well, this morning, what I'd like to do, though, here with my time, is I asked Carlos, what would you like me to do? And he said, basically, I'd like you to come and give money. And if you won't give money, just talk for anything. No, he said, how about Moses or David or Gideon, or something, or just somebody with a missionary call and aspect that you could use on it. And so I want to do Gideon. And I think as I thought about him, he's a great lesson on a missionary call to me. So Judges chapter 6, let me read a little to you out of it. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them under the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the Midianites, they prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel, they made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds, and which are in the mountains. And so it was, whenever they had sown, the Midianites would come up, and the Amalekites of the people in the east, they came up against them. Then they would encamp against them, and they would destroy the produce of the earth in Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, neither sheep or ox or donkey. And they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in numerous as locusts, both they and their camels, and they were without number, and they would enter into the land and destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, who said, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage. I have delivered you under the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. I also said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the tenebreth tree, which is at Ophrah Winfrey's house, and it's belong unto Joash the Abizite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and he said, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Well, Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, how has all this happened to us? Where are all the miracles which our father told us about? Did the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us, delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and he said, Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said unto him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. Let's hold it there and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. We thank you for the things you're doing in our lives. Lord, I pray that each one of us is here today because there's a stirring, because there's a call. There's things going on within our lives. Some have already been established. Some we know. Some things we struggle with. Some things we wonder, who are you? What are you doing? What is your call upon us? And Lord, I pray that your word would challenge us this morning, would speak to us in ways, Lord, that some of our lives would be dramatically changed in a most wonderful way. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here, as you know, in the book of Judges, it's a whole series of the children of Israel going back and forth and back and forth, that when they were seeking God and they were right with him, God blessed them. And when they weren't, God did what he told them he would do. I'll turn you over the hand of your enemies. I'll let them oppress you. And of course, this was probably, in this particular oppression, was maybe the worst of all the oppressions that the children of Israel went through in the book of Judges. Some 47 years earlier, before this situation, Deborah the prophetess, she kind of provided the inspiration, and Barak, the leadership there, and of bringing the children of Israel out of just such a time. But then they had slid back into it. It seems generationally, this happened every time through, over and over and over again through the book of Judges. As a matter of fact, I think one of the great challenges that we in Calvary Chapel have is that something that when we watch God bring us out, that is my generation, a generation ago, and of such oppression, such struggle, such emptiness, that those of us that were around in the 60s and the 70s, when our lives were so dramatically transformed and God blessed us and brought us out of the hand of the Midianites, in a sense, out of the hand of the oppressor, set us free, and now we're sitting here watching the next generation kind of going back in and settling in and living, you know, in ways that you feel like, God, you've got to bring another revival. We're very cyclical so often in our people, in our generations, on how one generation learns something so wonderfully, so powerfully, and then we speak to the next generation hoping they pick it up. And it seems to be difficult for the next one to say, well, that was good for you. But we've got to test it out ourselves. We're not quite so sure like you seem to become, and they've got to learn a deep personal conviction themselves, and sometimes we've got to let that happen seemingly. Well, at any rate, here are the children of Israel. They're at the other, they kind of wonderfully, I guess you might say, at a place where now the oppression they've got, it's got to them. They found themselves, they're living here with great affliction. They're digging, you know, caves in the sides of mountain. The Midianites, they came in year after year for 7 years, would strip them of everything. They'd wait for them to bring in all of their harvest, then they'd go and steal it all. They did any animal that had been reproduced, anything they could hide, they'd rip it all off and just leave them there and wait for the next year for the next harvest to come in. And it had gone on year after year after year until finally the children of Israel realized, maybe God's trying to speak to us. Maybe the Lord is showing us something, and they begin to seek God. The Lord raises up a prophet, and the prophet lets them know something is going to be done. But then as the Lord comes along, how interesting it is when God picks his leader, when he picks his missionary, when he picks the one that he now wants to use. And one of the wonderful things here, when you look at Gideon and you watch this, it's quite interesting in the sense Gideon himself never even thinks, you know, that God might be speaking to him. I'm sure that there's some here that are sitting here today that no doubt, you say, well, they asked me to come, I'm coming. I'll go sit and listen, because after all, it is a worthy thing. After all, there is a great need. After all, there is huge oppression in the world. After all, missions is a gigantic thing. I don't have anything to do. I'll go sit down. But you don't honestly expect God to speak to you today. This is for other people. This message and anything we got to say here is going on, it isn't for you at all, but you're here. And you care, you know, it's not like you, obviously you wouldn't be here if you didn't have some care. But at the same time, you don't think there's anything here much in it for you. That wouldn't surprise me at all. When you look at Gideon, he was somebody there when the Lord came to him, and it's interesting as he speaks to him, as God's first words to him, he says, thou mighty man of valor. You know, you look here, this guy just sitting around oblivious, could care less, you know, about anything. He's actually, you know, grinding out a little bit of, you know, grain there in a wine press. You know, you don't do that at night. You don't do it in a wine press. He's hiding there because of the oppression of the Midianites. Doesn't want anybody to see. He's just trying to get a loaf of bread for his family. And as he's doing this hiding, nothing courageous at all about it. And all of a sudden, the Lord speaks to him, oh, thou mighty man of valor. And all of a sudden, I imagine, you know, Gideon probably, I mean, mighty man, but he was shocked. He thought he was alone. He thought nobody could see him. He thought he's doing this in complete hiding. All of a sudden, there's the Lord speaks to him, probably scared the life out of him. You know, he might have had a little accident, I suppose, there. I don't know. But at any rate, mighty man of valor. I don't, who are you calling a mighty man of valor? And then he tells him, he says, by you, I'm going to save Israel. You can just see Gideon, like, I don't know what Gideon you were sent to talk to, but you got the wrong one. He says in verse 15, he says, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least of my family. Now here, essentially, I mean, he was very honest. He was very open. He's very logical. He just looked at circumstances. He said, first of all, I'm in my family. I'm the least of my father's house. I'm the least of my family. My father's house is the least of the clan. The clan is the least of the tribe. And the tribe is the least of all the tribes. In Manasseh, we are not warriors as a tribe. My clan isn't anything in the tribe. My family isn't anything in the clan, and I'm nothing to my family. In other words, I don't know who you were looking for, but you just came to the least of the least of the least of the least. I am not the guy you're looking for, I can assure you. There's four levels of people above me, more qualified to do anything than I am. So I don't know who you're sent to, but this couldn't be. And here, you know, as he has this great struggle, that God was really speaking to him. And I think that this is not a bad struggle, but it's a very real struggle. And it's a right struggle. I think everybody needs to struggle deeply with God's call in their life. but you can't run from it. You can't avoid it. You can't just shrug it off. It ought to be something where each one of us deeply has these struggles within our heart. God, what is your call upon me? I've only got one life to live. As C.T. Studd used to say, soon life will come and pass, and only what's done for Christ will last. I mean, we are going through life, we have one shot at living. We have one shot at the issues that before we head off into eternity, we've got one experience on this planet to live out. And it ought to be that every one of us looks there and says, I've got to find out what that is. I've got to know, God, why you created me. Why you loved me, why you redeemed me, why your blood was shed for me, why you rose from the dead for me, why you ever lived to make intercession for me, why you every day present me faultless, why is it that my name is written in your book of life by your blood, why are you coming for me? And all that you have done for me draws me into a sense of, God, what do you want it for? Why? And that ought to be a deep question. And the person is able, even as a Christian, to go through this life without ever having it pressed deeply on their soul. There's something, to me, wrong with them. There's something non-functional spiritually about them when we can just sit in a pew, for a lifetime and never deeply struggle with God. Am I living your plan? Am I in the midst of it? Is there something missing? Is there still yet more for me out there? Don't worry about how huge it is or complicated or impossible it is. It's all of those things. But above all else, should I be? Am I in your will? That's a noble struggle. That is a right struggle. So I don't put him down for that at all. In his struggles, he turns there. Is this really God? And so he says, wait a minute. I've got to test you. I'm sorry about this, but this is kind of far out for me. So I want to go and I want to prepare an offering. I'll be right back. Will you wait and let me do this so I can just see if you're a phony? If I can see if you're really God. But see, this is really something happening between you and me. He says, go get your stuff. So he goes, comes back, puts his offering out. You can read it. You know it. And then next thing you know, he reaches out with his staff, touches it. Oof. Uh-oh. It is God speaking to me. He was probably hoping nothing would happen. So now he'd have an excuse for the rest of his life just to live like a chicken hiding out there in nowhere, grinding out wheat in a wine press, calling that a living. Which he was willing to do, I suppose, which would have been all right. It's a miserable life. It's an empty life. It's an unfulfilling life. But it's my life. I'm used to it. But rather than that, here we have somebody there that he takes it to a next step. But then the Lord now, he says, now I've got a test for you. I've got a test for you. And he says, I want you to go home. And I want you with your father's idols and all this stuff that's back there at your house. I want you to tear it out. I want you to destroy it. I want you in your own circle, in your own world, I want you to deal with some things. And here, I want to, with the corruption, with the images, with the idols. You really sit there and want to do business with me. You want to serve me. You want to be in my will. You want to be in my plan. You want my best for your life. I want the best for your life as well. But the first thing is destroying the idols. The first thing is getting free from the things that keep you from me. And here is Gideon. It's interesting. He went home and he did it. Now it says he did it by night for fear, of the thing. But he was kind of chicken the way he did it, but God bless him, he did it. He went home and he destroyed the thing. And in the process, it was not only a destroying, of the sin in the home. It was not only wanting to break away in his own life from his own sin, his own corruption, his own, idolatry, his own world, his own comfort. But in the process of that, where somebody, I think, when we look there, and the first thing God looks at us, and he says, I want you within your own heart. I want you to surrender fully to me. I want you to give to me all that you are. Like Gideon, if you're ever going to succeed and be established on the mission field, if you're ever going to last in it, you've got to be a man that all of the idols of life are broken. The things that so many other people seem to need to live with, you've got to be free of them. And the sin, the corruption, the idolatry, the obvious sinfulness, but also with it, there's more than that. When he went home, of course, and he did this, the next thing you know, when they woke up the next morning, everybody is looking for him. Everybody, into who did this? We're going to kill him for it. His father comes along to defend him. He says, oh, we all should have known better. But here, Gideon not only had to be prepared to say, God, am I willing to walk away, you know, from the idols and the sin and the corruption of life and ask you to separate myself to you, but am I willing to also be separated from all sorts of other things as well? Because by doing what he did, he broke off relationship, essentially, almost, with his family's values. He broke off relationships with everybody in the community around, all of his friends that he grew up with. Now they want to kill him the next day. You walked away from everything and destroyed everything that's precious to us. He had to be willing there to see his life. One of the things with the missionary life, all ministry life, but I think particularly with the missionary, there's somebody there that the cost, it is family. It is friends. It is, you know, worldly pleasures. It is a lot of the comfort. We look here in the United States and all this stuff we've got, all the comforts we've got. And here when I go to Africa there and spend a week there or 10 days there or something. And it is, you know, you don't go to Africa for the food. You don't go for the pleasures. You don't go for the beach. Actually, the church there, Calvary Chapel in Debbie, it's right on a lake. It's beautiful pictures, but you don't touch the lake. You will get sick. There will be things creeping up your body immediately and inside your skin. And one of the greatest pleasures of going to Africa is coming home. Is getting out of it without throwing up and being sick. You know, almost. And that's the same thing down in El Salvador. I go down there. You don't go down to El Salvador to go shopping. You don't go down there to hang out. You don't go down there to play golf. You don't go down there you go down there to pour your heart out. You go down there to realize, God, I've got one life to live, and I want to live it for you and for your glory. And here, Gideon had to come to grips with that. He had to be somebody, he realized that when he made this statement and he went home and he did this, his life was never again going to be the same. Not just simply, yes, I'm going to, you know, go tear down an idol and then say whoop-de-doo. He realized, no, the implications of this thing are huge. I am not going to be fitting in there anymore. I'm going to be departing somewhere. I'm going to be heading off into a new world. And here Gideon, he struggled with this. He struggled as well with, God, is this really you? God, is this really your call? Is this really it? And I wonder how many of us hopefully the reason you're here is there is this struggle going on within many. There is this sense of I want to serve you. But there's also a very legitimate thing, but God, is this really you? I understand that. I think it's very real. Gideon had it. And so he goes through whether, you know, first he asks there, you know, to take the offering. He takes the offering. Then the next thing you know, he goes and tells him to go home and clean up the idols. He goes and does it, and God blesses him for it. Wow. Then he still has another struggle, because now he comes there and he says, Lord, help me on this thing. I'm having a little problem, if this is really you, but I'd like you to confirm it. I want to take a fleece. I'd like to put a fleece out. And he said, would you please, just to confirm this is really you, this really is what you want me to do with my life. I'm willing to step out. I'm willing to pay all the price. I'm willing to do all this, but can I put a fleece out and have you make it all wet in the morning and dry everywhere around? That'll do it. That'll settle the issue. Okay, Gideon. See you in the morning. Night, night. Sleep tight. Don't let the bed bugs bite. Unless you're in Africa. But here he goes to bed, he wakes up in the morning, he picks up, he wrings out the fleece. There's a bowl full of water and it's dry. And now there, the sneaky thing is still going on. It's still eating away at him. How, I think part of it again, still dealing with somewhat being a little chicken. Still being fearful, still being, you know, is this really, and part of it's legitimate, part of it is just coming to grips with the fact that his life is really being changed. It'll never be the same. Something is happening. So he looks at her and he says, now, Lord, that was awesome. Thanks a lot. That's really, that was cool. I don't know how you do that stuff, but I don't want to press the issue, but how about, can we kind of do a reverse fleece tonight? How about if it's all wet around and the fleece is dry? I don't want to push you too much, but can I buy a little more time with you to think about this and kind of have you do a little more work for me? Good night, Gideon. Sleep tight. And may the bugs bite. You know, or something. I don't know. But at any rate here, you know, he wakes up the next morning and it's done. It is. And here you look at this struggle that is going on within him. And it's an incredible struggle. It goes on and on with this fear that is happening within him and of what God's call is. Is this really the Lord? Then he finds himself, it is still going on. He is still quite fearful. He is still very much afraid. Because in chapter 7, he comes along and the Lord is still seeing this in him. He's actually now starting to get engaged in the activity. He's blown the trumpet. People have come. He's got an army starting to mount, but he's still unsure. He's still struggling. Is this really? I mean, I'm working my way through stuff, going on through with the project, but the Lord comes to him. He says, Gideon, you know, if you are still afraid, if you still, you know, aren't sure of this thing, I'll tell you what. You take Pura, your servant, go down to the camp of the Midianites. Just sneak in there. I mean, there's Amalekites, Midianites, and all these other nations around, all these other outfits, identities. Would it be easy to walk into a camp of 120,000 people, not be recognized as being from someplace else? There are all sorts of people from all over. You can just walk into their camp. And he says, if you're not sure, take Pura, you know, and you're still afraid, take Pura, go on down and listen to them. See what they have to say. The next verse, it says, so Gideon took Pura and went down there, which tells you what? He's still afraid. It's not solved. Well, then, you know, he walks down there into camp and they come around and there's a guy sitting there talking to another side. I had a whale of a dream last night. Nightmare. Terrible. Really, what? Well, this loaf bread bar comes down. It hits the tents. Everything comes blowing apart. The guy looks at him and he says, are you kidding me? No, this is nothing other than the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. We're done for. We've had it. And Gideon hears this and he goes running back to his people and he says, hey, the Lord's with us. We're fine. We're going to make it. And all of a sudden he believes God. Now, you know, the interesting thing to me, as I look at this, and you know, again, obviously I'm not God, but I mean, if I was God, to me, I would almost think, you know something? I think I need a therapist. I need a counselor. Help me. Somebody here, give me, I'm having a struggle connecting with my people that I love and redeem. And I struggle with them. I go to them. I call the mighty man of valor. I tell them they're called. They don't believe me. I tell them how I want to use them. They don't believe me. So the guy comes along and he says, how about smoking something for me? Would you do it? And, sure, bring it out there. Boom! It was smoked it for him. That was pretty cool. No, it wasn't good enough. I said, go home. Clean up the house. I'll be with you. He goes home, cleans up the house. I'm with him. Wow, that's great. But then he still struggles. So he says, how about a fleece deal? I do him a fleece deal. That was cool, too. Anybody did it convince him? No, didn't convince him. He wanted a reverse fleece. So what did I do? I love him. I'm patient. I'm working my way through this. I'm learning how to communicate with my kids. So I reverse fleece. But does he believe me? No, he doesn't believe me. So finally, I've tried everything I know. So I say, why don't you go down and listen to the enemy? See what he thinks. He goes down. The enemy says, God's on Gideon. And all of a sudden, he believes me. He doesn't believe me. He waits till somebody else, an enemy. He doesn't even know him. He's never met him. He has no credibility. He doesn't love him, redeem him, die for him, save him, bless him, has never done a thing. As a matter of fact, he wants to steal everything he's got. But he believes him. Now help me. I mean, I would just imagine myself. What is the problem here? But how many of us, God has a call on us, and yet we are still finding every excuse on God, if you'll do this, and if you'll do this, and if you'll do this. And you know, the struggle there, you know, with it, and with this, as human as he was, the thing that I also appreciate about him is that he, while he was struggling with this, he went on with it. And that is that though we see this struggle go on all the way through the process, seemingly, he also finds himself there where he continues actively pursuing it. He does blow the trumpet. And when he does blow the trumpet and put out a call to the, you know, to the rest of the land, though he himself, God, is this you? I'm still struggling deeply. He still pursues it. He still went on with it. And then when there's 32,000 show up, he's still there with them. He's still, you know, going on with it. And while he's privately having this internal struggle, he is still publicly going on in obedience. I get that's incredibly wonderful. Because you see, I think that God has a way of understanding, seeing our immaturities, seeing our faith grow. He does understand all this. I kid when I say with the counseling thing, God, Gideon is not much different than anybody else. We're very much like him. This is his children growing up. And we, you know, oftentimes the world and peer pressure has a greater impact on us than God, unfortunately, in the process of God becoming Lord, of his bringing us to full surrender. He knows that. It's always been his project of getting that. So Gideon isn't much different than us. But the blessed thing is that Gideon did it. He did it. You know, he went, while he is still internally, is this the call? Is your hand upon? He is still going through it, setting up as if he is, while he's letting God continue to confirm it. I look at David, you know, and you look at David and the story, obviously, of Goliath. And you know that story very well. When here first he comes along and he shows up when Goliath, he comes out and does his little gig. And then David, everybody else is fearful of it. David gets inspired. David finds himself there. He says, "What should be done to the man that destroys this uncircumcised Philistine?" You know, and when word gets out, "I'll take this on." He finally gets, you know, he's brought before Saul. Saul is so excited there's somebody, but then he looks at him, he says, "Oh man, I was hoping for a man." He says, "You're a kid. God bless you, sonny. I love that." I can just see him patting him on his head. But he says, "You don't understand. This man's been a warrior from his youth. You're just a youth. This is not going to work. I'm sorry." But then David looks at him and says, "You don't understand. I killed the lion. I killed the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be as one of them." And he's so inspiring that Saul, he had no other choices anyway. Nobody else was really stepping up to the plate. Nobody else was slightly interested. After 40 days, you pretty well ruled everybody out. And so now he's got, all right, first hopeless sense of inspiration I've had, it isn't going to work, but go for it. So here David, though, he completely commits himself to this. He is totally into it, and after he doesn't take the king's armor, you know that, and he goes out there, basically, they're just dressed as a shepherd with no protection. He's got a sling. But then we're told that he killed him with what? Anybody? It's not a trick question. Stones. More specifically, tell me about the stone. Anybody else? What kind of stone? Did I hear smooth stone? I hope I did. A smooth stone that he gathered from where? The brook. Where do brooks tend to run? It's not a trick question. Down in the valley. They aren't up on the, there's one, the Philistines are on one side of the one mountain range. The Israel's on the other. There's a creek. Most creeks run in the valley. They don't run at the top of the hill. Which means that David actually had to be fully committed before he even had the equipment to do it. God gave him the stones when he's down there. He's going down there fully in front of everybody. He gathers the stones. They don't come until he himself is fully given to it. Then God says, "I'll give you what you need along the way. David, you go." And so, and when a missionary, these are the struggles, I think, in the sense of these things, obeying the call. While God is putting together the team, the support, but there's somebody that looks there and realizes, "I just know this is what I am called to be and do." I say this because I look at so many people that I honestly, deeply believe God wants to use and would use, but says, "Well, I need supporters, or I need this, or I need that, or I have to change this." And the same, the Gideon, 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 Gideon. Nothing new with all the excuses. But when somebody looks there and they put a stake in the ground and says, "God has revealed himself to me. I've got to do this. I've got to surrender to him. I've got to go down, whatever this is. I've got to be equipped. I've got to go, but I'm, and God, as I make the commitment," I look at a lot of people and say, "Well, if this happens, and if this happens, and if this happens, if this happens." But when somebody there, they go on and say, well, I'm still struggling. I think this is what God's called. I believe it. I'm heading for it. I'm committed to it. He's got some stuff to put together, but I am there. And here, when you look at this, off he goes, finally. And, you know, then another side of the story that is so, you know, wonderful to me to look at is God's army, the people that the support that he brings. You know, it's interesting to come along and help Gideon with this, to join up with the missionary call. Because then as Gideon finds himself, all right, I'm going, he blows the trumpet. And, of course, here now you have a whole nation of Israel that has been oppressed. They have been ripped off for 7 years. There's not one happy camper in the country. Everybody hates the Midianites. They've no doubt had many meetings about it. Every time they're down at the watering hole, or they're trying to get out a loaf of bread, or they're trying to, you know, get a little bit of milk from a goat that they've been hiding. They're all these Midianites. Our life is so miserable. You hate them. We got to destroy. Everybody hated the Midianites. Everybody wanted them called. You wanted them destroyed. And I think Gideon probably thought, because of everything that he'd heard everywhere from people looking at the whole situation, Gideon thought maybe when he blew that trumpet that a million would show up. He thought every able-bodied man in Israel would be there. Instead, 32,000 show up. After it's all there, they've all been coming in, coming in, coming in. They say, how many we got? And they look around and they say, there's 32,000. 30, that's it. We put out a word to the whole country and only 32 stinking thousand show up. Against 120, we're outnumbered 4-1. And there's somebody there that all of these people, as they first came, they're so excited, they're all into it. But then they look around and said, wait a minute, Gideon, we're all the supporters you got? We thought that there'd be more. I don't know. About this. And there Gideon, you know, the Lord comes and taps him on the shoulder and says, Gideon, you know something, the odds aren't right here. And he says, hello, you know, and he says, yeah, there's way too many of you. No. I don't know when you went to school, Lord, but there's four times as many of us. And he says, no. You always think it's you that do, you're looking to man to do this. You always think it's you. If you honestly look there and you think it's through, you're going to work out your missionary plan. You're going to get all this done. It's all your ducks are going to be in order. And then what happens, it was just your sheer genius and your great competence and your capacity to put together a missionary journey that you're now going to go write a book about. That isn't how it works. This happens because I'm going to get the glory when it happens because you obeyed me. You did it. Now, there's too many of you. Now, Gideon, I want you to go tell and stand up before him and say, everyone, anybody there that is fearful, you may now go home, which Gideon probably thought, does that mean I get to go too? You know what I mean? I'm a chicken too. I'm afraid too. You know, and then he watches 22,000 of them go home. He's there watching this thing. God, wait a minute. I put out a letter of support. I got a bunch of letters. Now you just tell me 22,000 supporters. I don't need them. Wait, how does this work? I don't get the job. But here God, you know, he looks at him, he says, you got too many. By the way, the interesting thing, Gideon was fearful. Make that clear. But one of the things that I love about him, I think Red Pass said this. I don't know where I heard it. It's too smart for me. But the Gideon and the people were afraid. But the difference in the fear was Gideon was more afraid of God than he was the enemy. Gideon was more afraid of missing God's call in his life. Gideon was more afraid of, I've missed God's plan. And to me, I think that's one of the healthiest fear a person can have. God will put you in the midst of great fears, but hopefully if you have a greater fear of displeasing God, of failing God, because I guarantee you, if you're in God's will, you're in fearful country. You're outnumbered. That's how he works. It's always been how he works. He puts you in circumstances there where the call and where the plan. You can't do it on your own. And all the human internal thing says it can't happen. But when somebody looks at this and they calculate that, and they realize, God, you are the only way this can happen. And God, I'm afraid of failing you. I'm afraid of failing myself in the potential of whatever my life could be when I would put it on the line. And the interesting thing is God always, when he takes somebody and he uses them for his glory, it's by his glory that it's done. You can't be done, used for his glory if it isn't by his glory. And us coming into that and saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Where somebody really looks and says, God, you have to do this. Thank you for people. Thank you for this. Then after that, God even looks at him and he says, by the way, Gideon, now that you, there's still too many. What? Yeah, there's still too many. No, we're down to 10,000 now. We're 12 to 1. Thanks a lot for your help, God. Yeah, I think I need another missionary support agency to handle my, you know, my letter writing. You're not coming through too good. He says, yeah, I'm sorry, but there's still too many. Well, what do you want? He says, well, now I want you to take them all down to the river. Take them down to the river, let them all get a drink of water, and then I want to let them watch how they drink. And then some of them some of them will just kind of lay in it and just, and drink it up. And others will lap it up. And they'll be looking around. And as you watch the ones there, the ones that are kind of lapping it up, looking around, I want you to separate them. And the ones that are just kind of laying in it, send them home. Or put them over here, and then I'll tell you what to do. So he ends up, he's got, 300 of them there lifting up, 9,700 of them over there laying in, and he's probably thinking, oh man, I hate to lose 300 more, but at least I got 9,700. And Lord says, okay, now we're ready for our final number. That's it. You're not going to cut anymore. No, just the 9,700. No. You mean the 300? No, the 9,700. And this is such an interesting thing. When you look here, the difference between the 300 and the 97, the 300 and the 9,700, the only real difference is that one group of them is just, they all needed water. Every one of them need water. But 9,700 of them were just laying in it. 300 were getting what they needed, but they're looking out there, we're at war. Where are the Midianites? Where's the battle? 300 of them are doing what they're doing, getting what they need so they can stay in the battle. And you know, the interesting thing, and one of the things in ministry, I can sure tell you, pastoring so many years, it seems like most of the work in the church to this day, it varies a little here and there, but it's like 3%. That's what Gideon ends up out of the 10,000. Not even out of the 32,000, the masses that once showed up, but then the 10,000 seem to be a good core of people that are still committed, not afraid, ready to go put their life on the line in a sense, but yet still out of them, when you look at the work that is done in ministry, it's like there's about 3% of them. 97% of them don't show up. 90% of them are just laying in the water. God, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for redeeming me. Thank you for all you've done. But the ones that really find themselves putting their life on the line, it's a small percent. And sometimes that's heartbreaking, but on the other sense, but if you're part of that 3%, it's the most exciting, wonderful life in the world. You sit there and you can't believe God let you do what he let you do. To be a part of it, to be a part of his plan. I mean, sometimes to me, my wife and I, we look at each other and we're 65. I know I don't look it. I look awesome. I know that. But I'm 65. But the thing is, sometimes we feel like we're falling apart. Sometimes we think we can't, this is it. We got to slow down. We keep on trying to slow down. God seems to have raised up Joe Foch to make sure you don't slow down. We keep negotiating back and forth with my life, and somehow or another, he wins, which I guess is the Lord's will. We're taking it as that at any rate. Otherwise, he's led us into sin, and he's going to answer for it. But the thing is we find ourselves, all I know is both of us know, God, we want to be in the thick of it till the day we die. We want to, whatever it is, wherever it goes, whatever it happens, to be here today, I jump on a plane yesterday, get here, Joe picks me up about midnight last night, get in, get over here, speak at this thing, today, I'll get on at 6:20 tomorrow morning, I'll be in a plane going back to California, on Monday I'll pick up Chuck Smith, because I'm bringing him back here to speak at Sandy Cove, where he'll be there for a couple of days, then on Wednesday I put him back, we go back to California together to get him back home, and then drop him off, then I get on a plane and come back here. And airplane stuff is just not the life. that you'll want. You know, some people, I remember when you first started ministry, I'm going on an airplane. I must be important. You know, something, you know, you think, God, if I ever thought that, forgive me, please. I don't ever want to fly again. I don't have to. You know, but when you sit there and, but God, I want to be wherever you want to go and whatever you want to do. I mean, I look there to be able, and I look at guys, I look at Craig, I look at some of these guys, what you guys are doing, where your heart really is. I mean, I just go visit people like this. Carlos comes back from being with Craig in Africa and in Tembe, and they go out there, and Craig takes them out. They live in tents for 10 days while the whole team there is helping people. I mean, I think the team, I wouldn't do that. I would. Did they know what they're in for? Evidently not, because they did it. So, oh, I should have warned them. You don't do that. You'll die doing that. But they literally out on an AIDS island where everybody's, the huge percentage of them dying of AIDS. And they're ministering to these people on these little islands with all these diseases around and sleeping in a tent every night. And here, you know, Craig or Carlos comes back and he says, I'll tell you, Craig, he's the Indiana Jones of missionaries. This guy just goes and goes and goes, you know, with whatever it is every day he's up. And you look there to me at life, what, you know, and part of me, I sit there and I admire him. You know, in another part, I sit there and I realize, God, that's passion. That's passion. Soon life will have come and passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know, and when there's somebody that says, God, take my life and do it. And I'm out of time, so what I did, you know, the only other comment is, and you can figure it out yourself, that at that point it was all done. They won. You know, then you know this story so well. He then takes the 300, divides them into groups, you know, of 300, of 100 here, 100 here, and they surround the camp there at night. And he has them go where, you know, they've got a pot and a torch in it and they've got their trumpet. And he says, what we're going to do here is this, all you really, you go out, 100 here, 100 there. And if you've been in the valley, you know, where roughly where this battle went on, where they call Gideon Springs is, and you see the mountains around, and you can just think of there out in the middle of this of 120,000 camped in this. And he waits until, you know, darkest hour of the night. And then when everybody is sound asleep, the campfires are just, you know, spurting out their last few little sparks before they die. And the next thing you know, as they, all of a sudden, they hear this trumpet. Trumpets blowing here, trumpets blowing here, trumpets blowing here. All across these things blowing. And then they bust these pots and stick out the torch. And they start shouting, the sword of the Lord, sword of Gideon. And then here's it, as it starts shouting. And you can almost just hear it echo across a valley. Where it just goes and goes and goes and goes, sword of the Lord, sword of the Lord, sword of Gideon, sword of the Lord. And it's again, next thing you know, they're all jumping up out of their tents. Where it is? There's an army coming. There's an army coming. They've got it surrounded. And they start all running around. And the next thing you know, because of all these different nations, Amalekites, Midianites, and other kings of the east, who's who and who have they hired? Who's against us? They start fighting and killing each other. All Gideon says, you just blow the trumpet, stand your ground. You don't need a sword. You don't need anything. Just a trumpet, a broken vessel, a broken life. Let the light out and shout out the word. And hear and you do it. And you know, the incredible thing here is, you know the story and how that 105,000 of them, you know, are killed. And the next morning, can you imagine waking up and realizing that these enemies who had oppressed them for 7 years, they realize not just simply they're gone, more than that, they're dead. More than that, now we can build our houses. Our children can play. We can plant a field. We can have the crop. We can live. We can go on with our lives. We can find something out of this terrible oppression. And to me, when I look at somebody that's doing, you know, I go there to Africa. I go down to El Salvador. I go to Costa Rica, some of these places, because I help with Pottersfield Kids things. But there's wonderful missionary things all over the world, of which many of you are involved in. I just see those. But I look there, and the things that I do watch, and I see here children. I see families. I see the enemy being destroyed. I see a potential of life and families existing because somebody's standing their ground, blowing the trumpet, broken life, letting the light shine, and the work that comes out of it, and how incredible it is, the hope that people begin to have again. And you know, I suppose there's one last thought about it that's so incredible. I imagine, I've always wondered, what would it be like at the end of that day? When here they're all free and it's settled in. We're free. We can live. We can grow a crop. We can be a family. We can have, it's after all these years of nothing, 7 years, nothing. You mean it's over? Yes. How did it happen again? Tell me how it happened. Well, there was these 300 guys. It's kind of a wild story. It was 300 guys. They got these pots, put a light in it. I mean, a little torch, and they had a trumpet. They blew the trumpet, shouted out, broke the thing, let the light shine. And the enemy destroyed himself. It was incredible. Wow. Are you serious? Well, were you there? Well, not exactly. I was close. I was part of a 10,000 that were there close to the end. Oh, were you there? No, but I was part of 32,000 that chickened out a little earlier, but at least we showed up. Were you there? No, I didn't even show up. But then when they're looking, but you were one of the 300. Yeah, I was. But then somebody else sits there and says, you know something? Anybody could have done that. And yes, yes. Anybody could have, because that wasn't the battle. The battle was giving up and surrendering my life and doing what he told me. After that, the missionary venture was less difficult. That was the battle. Maybe some of you, God's looking at you. I look at all you so here, looking a whole life ahead of you. You know, and on one hand, I mean, you know, you live in a world of, you know, iPods and this and that and everything. And but heaven, when you look there and say, God, I want my life for heaven. I want to one day look back and say, something happened to me that I could never go back. Never go back. Father, I thank you for your love and your word and your desire, Lord, for the world. Lord, we thank you so much for your love and all you've done for us. Obviously, no one's come near to it. And your bloodshed, loving us before the foundation of the world, a life's plan, ever living to make intercession, watching us every day, counting the number of hairs on our head. Right now, you know every one of our thoughts before we think them. Why don't we ever ask why? Help us to truly struggle. God, why? What is man that thou art mindful of the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou hast set him a little lower the angels, yet crowned him with glory and honor. Lord, may we look there and say, Lord, before I die, I want to see what you've crowned me with. I want you to take my life and do whatever you want to with it. Lord, that you, when you created man, you said you all the fields, the harvest, all the animals, all the ox, are all subject. Lord, we want whatever it is you want us to do and be. Bring us to that place. Call us, and Lord, whether we're ones that we serve and help from this side of the world, missions, or we're the ones that you're looking and saying, no, you are a missionary. Lord, would you call and bless and strengthen, Lord? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.